Raising kids has been one of the greatest learning experiences in my life. Those of you who are parents, great learning experience. Challenging learning experience? Yeah, it has been. I've learned so much about my own limitations and flaws through parenting, yet at the same time, I've also learned so much about the awesome greatness of the God we serve. Through being a father, I've learned incredible things about my Heavenly Father as well. Parents can likely admit that the parenting journey is at times immensely frustrating, yet wonderfully rewarding. It is a profoundly exhausting, yet amazingly life-giving ride. It's an amazing tension we have as parents. When I occasionally get a moment to come up for air, I often find myself wondering what it is I want for my children to actually get through my parenting. I ask questions about what are they receiving from me? I'm kind of thinking, you know, when I'm dead and gone, this is kind of a morbid thought, but when I'm dead and gone, what are they going to say about me? I often think of that. I dream about their futures. And I think when I get right down to the bottom of my aspirations for my kids, I just want to be able to see them become mature followers of Jesus Christ. Anything else is gravy. But I think at the very core of my aspirations is that they would become mature followers of Jesus Christ. And as I think about that, I realize I can't force that follower of Jesus peace with my kids. I can encourage it, but I can't force it. And so I'm convinced that my job is to orient their trajectory towards maturity as best as I can. And as I think about that and as I consider it, the question that comes to mind is, what does maturity actually look like? Now, there's a lot of parallels between the processes of developmental maturity and emotional and spiritual maturity. So what I'm going to do this morning is to talk for a bit about developmental maturity, which we're all familiar with, and then use some of those ideas to enable a conversation about emotional and spiritual maturity. The first thing I think we've got to realize is that maturity in the lives of our children looks very different at different ages. Maturity for a 6-year-old is light years different than it is for a 16-year-old. The ability to use a spoon and fork to feed oneself is a mark of maturity for a 2 or 3-year-old, but not so for a 10 or 11-year-old, right? Very few of you with 10 and 11-year-olds are cheering on your child when he uses a fork and spoon. But we do that for our 2 and 3-year-olds. I remember distinctly celebrating the fact that Sophie was in the zipper club at school. That meant she could do up her jacket on her own. And this happened during her JK year. It was a mark of maturity for her at 5 years old, but it probably wouldn't be so for me at 41. There's no zipper club celebration for me this year. All right, this is a thing I think we realize very, very strongly. Maturity generally trends upwards, not always in a perfectly straight line, as the teenage years can teach us. We hope our children surpass various markers along the way, moving from infant to child to adolescence and finally into adulthood. Emotional and spiritual maturity is similar. There ought to be a general upward trend for each person, but neither is perfectly linear. I want to be clear. God's desire is that we would together become a people of emotional and spiritual maturity. Not only is this God's desire, but as Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 and 15 reveals, which you can see behind me, it says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ Jesus. You see, I think we need to realize that not only does God desire our maturity, but he equips us to become mature followers of Jesus Christ. Although our emotional and spiritual maturity is both desired and fostered by God, it's often easy to stall out in our growth. Unlike developmental maturity, where growth rarely ceases, we can't control the passing of time as much as we like, when it comes to emotional and spiritual maturity, stagnation is much more common. And so rather than thinking of maturity as an end point, I like to think of it as an ongoing process, a movement in a general direction rather than a static sort of thing. If we sense a staticness in our spiritual and emotional growth, we ought to become wary because without movement, stagnation is highly likely. This requires that we would be mindful of our own developing maturity. There is a tendency, however, I think within the church, to equate spiritual maturity with either length of time following Jesus or performance-based outcomes like the knowledge of God's word. I like to call this the quotability index. How many of you know somebody with a high quotability of scripture index? I know one. He's sitting up near the front. And I love talking to Mike because whenever we talk, he can come up with scripture like off his fingertips. It's incredible reality. Some of us can do that. But I think sometimes we make the mistake of saying, well, that's what spiritual maturity looks like. We assume that one's ability to rhyme off scriptural passages or one's time actually put into the church equal greater spiritual maturity. Now, I want you to know that knowing God's word and spending a lot of time in church are both great things, but they are not necessarily equated with greater spiritual or emotional maturity. It is possible to attend church for 60 years and yet remain a spiritual and emotional infant. Let me say that again. It is possible to attend church. It is possible to know scripture inside and out and yet remain emotionally and spiritually stunted in your development. It's possible to be a walking Rolodex of scripture and yet remain immature. And so we're left with the task of understanding what spiritual maturity actually looks like. From our passage in Ephesians, which we read a couple moments ago, we can see that unity in the faith and speaking the truth in love are key components of spiritual maturity. In that passage, Paul does not champion uniformity in the faith, idea that we all have to believe exactly the same thing. He doesn't champion that. That would point us towards the idea that we have to agree on everything. He doesn't do that. As I considered Paul's words as I prepared for this sermon, I began to realize that emotional and spiritual maturity requires that we love well. 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, begins with the Apostle Paul telling us that even if we show exceedingly great spiritual performance markers, he says, even if you can speak in the tongues of angels, even if you can do this, even if you do these sorts of things, yet do not have love, he says we are nothing more than a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He says you can show all the greatest performance markers in the world, but if you don't have love, you are nothing, he says. Jesus, too, points to this reality as he discusses what he deems the greatest commandment. When pressed to relate what the greatest commandment in the law was, Christ did not suggest that studying God's word or honoring the elderly and wise were keys to spiritual health. He didn't say they were unimportant, but he didn't say they are the keys. Jesus responded this way, it'll be familiar to many of you. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, loving God well and loving others well is prime among all of the commandments. And therefore, this is an aim in our maturity. In simple terms, spiritual and emotional maturity looks like followers of Jesus who love God and others in increasingly wonderful ways. Now, as incredible as it is, if we could go from 0 to 60 on our spiritual maturometer, it doesn't quite happen that way. The truth is that loving God and loving others well requires both time and effort. Time and effort. Just as one does not move developmentally from infant into an adult, neither does a follower of Jesus transition that quickly either. We follow some very specific stages of growth and maturity. And so this morning I want to talk to you about those stages. Now before we get into this, let me make a word of caution to you. As we go through these stages, your tendency is going to be to think of somebody else and put them in a stage. That's not the point this morning. What I want you to do this morning is think of yourself and consider, what stage do I find myself in? There's a tendency for us to judge others and think, oh, of course they act that way because they're a spiritual infant. No, don't think of others. Think of yourself this morning and ask the question, where do I fall along this continuum of development, okay? The first stage of emotional and spiritual development is something we call the infant stage. We all exist at this point, at some point or another in our spiritual growth, generally exists within short proximity of our coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Emotional and spiritual infancy is characterized by a few specific behaviors and things. Emotional and spiritual infants look for others to care for them because really they're unable to care for themselves and on their own. They very specifically need someone to guide and direct them in their following of Jesus because everything is very new to them. At this stage, there tends to be an expectation of instant gratification towards both God and the church, and others are seen as existing to meet my needs. The ability to love God and others is there, but it's generally undeveloped. It's centered on loving those who show love to us. At this stage, we tend to love others who love us. It's not God's desire, though, that we remain at this stage in perpetuity. The writer to the Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. The writer to the Hebrews says we ought to move beyond the elementary, beyond this infant stage, into something more full. Just as infants transition from milk to solid food, so too ought the follower of Jesus Christ transition from immaturity to maturity. Another stage of spiritual and emotional development is envisioned. God doesn't want us to stay in that initial stage. The next stage of emotional and spiritual development is something we call the child stage. At this stage of development, we tend to be happy if we receive what we want from God and the church. But if we do not, actually, before I say that, when your kids don't get what they want, what do? Come on, go for it. Pout. What else? I heard whine. What else? Ask again and again and again. Or if they've asked daddy, then they ask mommy. What's that called? Splitting, or it's manipulative, right? It's manipulative behavior. Anything else? When they don't get what they want, what's their first? They ask why, okay. You ever seen this one? The anger. They have these sort of reactions. And the same is true in our emotional development if we're in that child stage. We tend to, when we don't get what we want from God or from the church, we tend to complain. We tend to try to manipulate. We tend to withdraw. You ever seen that one in your kids? You tell them no and they go off pouting and angry. We tend to do that. Or we tend to get angry. It's not out of the question at this stage that we might throw an emotional or spiritual tantrum in response to not getting what we want. You see, it's not that we can't take some responsibility for our own spirituality at this stage, but we still generally expect that others, the church and perhaps even church leadership, will provide us with what we need. Additionally, it's also important for us to recognize that those in this stage are also very easily hurt, often taking offense to innocent comments. Those of you with kids in that 5 to 8, maybe even younger than that 3 to 8-year-old bracket, have you noticed how quickly they get hurt? Sometimes it can be a look. It's not even something maybe you intend, but that look, those words can hurt. So people at this stage in their development tend to get hurt very easily. In this stage, we also love a little bit better than we did in infancy, but our love is fragile and it's easily broken. We're willing to take a little bit of a greater risk in who we love at this stage, but we're also quick to react when we feel even the slightest inkling of being unloved. So that's sort of this second bracket of development. Following that is emotional and spiritual adolescence. It's marked by a general defensiveness, an inclination towards self-preservation, and a tendency to think primarily of oneself. At this stage, criticism is seen as threatening, and conflict is generally dealt with very, very poorly. We're less likely to throw emotional tantrums when we face difficulty. But it is in this stage that we tend to see the most critical and judgmental behaviors exhibited. This is because, though we've grown in our understanding of right and wrong, our capacity to love hasn't quite developed at the same rate. Again, we're not destined to stay at that stage either. But our movement beyond depends on a mysterious balance between our effort and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And though there is a clear part of the Holy Spirit and what he does in moving us beyond this, the Apostle Paul also indicates that when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. You see, for each one of us, as we grow and mature, there is a need to tangibly put childish ways behind us as we move forward in maturity. And that's a choice we need to make. Yes, in tandem with the work of the Spirit in our life. But we ought to want to desire greater maturity as well. The final stage of development is emotional and spiritual adulthood. We must understand that this is a stage that exists and extends on to into eternity. We are always maturing emotionally and spiritually. Even once we've reached emotional and spiritual adulthood, we continue to mature and grow. Emotional and spiritual adults are able to ask for what they need, clearly, directly, and honestly. People in this stage do not just expect others, and God included, to meet their needs. They take responsibility to ask for what they need through God in prayer and through others in humility. When challenged, such people do not become adversarial, but they weigh criticism accurately. They express, when hurt, by wounding judgments. Such people are aware of their limits, as well as their strengths and weaknesses, and they generally live in tune with their own emotional world and the world around us. And so I think we can see that there are different stages of development that we go through in our emotional and spiritual development. When I consider all of this, I believe that the development of emotional and spiritual maturity is kind of like a ship navigating a windstorm. When we're at the lowest levels of spiritual and emotional maturity, we can quite easily be tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming, something revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 4. When I think of my own life and how this maturing process happened within me, I go back to my return to Christ in my early 20s. As I think of myself at that stage in life, I experienced this blowing back and forth very distinctly. I was really hungry for the things of God, but I ended up following a lot of rabbit trail type teaching that led me to nowhere good. As I found myself pressed to love others well through my engagement with the church, I began to be called on to bear with others in love. I began to be called on to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as this began to happen in my life, I found myself less apt to follow every wind of teaching and more likely to key in on the person of Jesus Christ. It was though as I was learning to love well, my anchor found firmer footing. Sure, the winds continued to come, but I remained more firmly in place, more firmly anchored in Jesus. Interestingly, it was as I was drawn to love others through conflict, to be patient with those who tested my patience, that I found myself moving onward from spiritual infancy. I was a youth leader at this point in time, Those of you who have worked with youth know that they can test and challenge your faith. They can test and challenge your patience. And yet, as I was called to love this group of kids more and more and more, I found myself maturing in my own spirituality. The place where we likely see issues relating to emotional and spiritual maturity come up most clearly is during times of conflict and disagreement with others, other followers of Jesus included. I think sometimes we paint this very strange sunshine and lollipops picture of the church. It's kind of like this weird kumbaya vision where followers of Jesus exist in perfect relationship with one another and with those outside of the church. These visions are rooted in something untrue. They're rooted in a false peace. If you flip through the pages of the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus himself was constantly uprooting the false peace that was present in people's lives. He did this in the lives of the disciples. Think of Peter. He was quite happy fishing. Jesus came along and uprooted all of that. He did it with the leaders of Israel who were quite happy doing what they were doing. Jesus uprooted that false sense of peace. He did it in a lot of different ways. Jesus was disrupted to the false peace present in the world, always with the aim of granting a more substantial peace that passes understanding in its place. Jesus came and uprooted that false peace, but offered something better. The truth is, the gospel still takes direct aim at false peace in our world today. It seeks to see false peace supplanted by the true peace of God. You see, following Jesus is inherently disruptive. Christ even stated this little bit of cheeriness in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a father against his mother, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That might not be the hardest one there. "A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Jesus says, don't come to think everything is going to be sunshine and lollipops as you begin to follow Jesus. No, I come to disrupt that false peace because I have a better peace I want to give you. See, following Jesus is disruptive because it forces us not to seek false peace, but to work for the true peace that comes by loving others well. And loving others well is not easy. Anybody in agreement? Loving others well is difficult. As we wind down, I want to give you three things to consider that I think can help us to love one another better. First, we must begin seeing others as those created in the image of God rather than objects to fulfill our plans and goals. Loving well means that we never see others as a means to an end. Our world tells us over and over and over again through the objectification of people that they are there for your benefit. Why do you marry somebody? Because they make you feel better. Is that why you marry someone? No, why should we marry somebody? Because we love them. Not because they love us necessarily. That's for you two over there. I know that's true in your life. But we tend to see people as objects that can be manipulated, that can be changed or used for our own benefit. And if we're going to love well, we got to stop doing that. And we got to say, no, I will not see that person as an object for my benefit. They are never a means to an end. We must respect that others may differ with us greatly in a very wide variety of ways. But as those who are emotionally and spiritually mature, we can love across those differences without feeling personally slighted or the need to change another's mind. Our job is to love well, even across differences that might exist. You see, if our only aim in loving is to change that person, who's that actually about? Me. We've got to stop doing that. So that's the first idea. Secondly, the emotionally and spiritually mature refuse to mind read. They don't make assumptions about what others think or believe, and they refuse to act on such assumptions, even if they do make them. Oftentimes, we fail to love others well because we are too busy judging others' actions based on our assumptions about them. Those who love well refuse to fall into that trap because they clearly, directly, and honestly check any assumptions that may be forming by having grace-filled and loving conversations with those around them. And so, how do we love well? We stop mind-reading. Thirdly, the emotionally and spiritually mature constantly clarify expectations so that those around them are not held to either unspoken or too lofty of an expectation. Often we find ourselves critical or judgmental of others because we're holding them to a standard of our own creation, which we have neither communicated nor agreed on with that person. This sort of behavior puts us in the seat of the Pharisee, and it opens for ourselves a whole world of very hypocritical behavior. So I suggest to you those are three things we must begin doing in order to love well. In the end, rather than basing our understanding of emotional and spiritual maturity on questions like, how many verses can I quote? Or how many Sundays have I consecutively attended church? Or even questions like, how much do I give as a tithe? I think we ought to begin asking ourselves questions like this. Am I quick to hear and slow to speak? Can I be angry and not sin? Do I speak truth in love? Or have I gotten rid of all bitterness, rage, and envy? By asking ourselves those sorts of questions, we will find ourselves better equipped to love well and with a more solid anchor in times of turbulent waters. My prayer for us is that together we would become the emotionally and spiritually mature body of Jesus Christ, a people who love God, one another, and others incredibly well. Might we be a people who disrupt the false peace of the world, offering to those with whom we live, work, and play a far better and more truer peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Might we always be growing in our spiritual maturity, and might we spur one another on towards love and good deeds, the fruit of spiritual and emotional maturity, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I pray that we become that sort of a people. Would you pray with me?